Father God, we do thank you for sending your Son. We thank you for your love for us that prompted you to send your Son. We thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit who dwells in us and teaches us and guides us. But we pray, Father, that you would teach us tonight through your word. Help us to grow in our love for you. Help us to come to a greater knowledge of your greatness, your goodness, your faithfulness, even your justice and your mercy. We love you, we thank you, we praise you, and we just pray again for your presence with us and your guiding work in our lives. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So tonight we're beginning John chapter 17. Let's start by reading the chapter. It's only 26 verses. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. We won't cover that whole chapter tonight. I actually was planning to cover the first five verses, but as time went on, I realized that wasn't going to happen. So we'll get through verse 1 tonight. So after last week, we finished that the upper room discourse that goes through the end of chapter 13 through verse 16. Judas went out to betray Jesus in John 13, verse 30. And then from verse 31, it's primarily Jesus speaking. There are a few interruptions by the disciples, but they're very brief. So it's mostly the words of Jesus in those chapters, the end of 13 and 14 and 15 and 16. As we come to chapter 17, there are a few introductory words in the first verse, and then the rest of the chapter is Jesus speaking to his Father. So this is a prayer of Jesus. We do find Jesus praying several times in Scripture. Prayer seems to have been a regular practice of his. Many times we're simply told the fact that Jesus prayed, but not given the contents of his prayer. That's probably more common than actually seeing his words of prayer. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he was baptized, he prayed. We see that in Luke chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Now it happened that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So that was right at the beginning of his ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verse 35, again, this was early in his ministry. Jesus had spent the day teaching in the synagogue, healing the sick, and casting out demons. And we're told, Mark 1, verse 35, "In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus rose up, went out of the house, and went away to a desolate place, and was praying there." So again, we're told that he was praying. We aren't told what he prayed. Again, in Luke chapter 6, before Jesus chose his 12 disciples, he spent that night in prayer. Verses 12 and 13, "Now it happened that at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he was spending the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles." Later, at the Transfiguration, he was praying. In Luke chapter 9, verses 28 and 29, "Now it happened some 8 days after these words that, taking along Peter and John and James, he went up on the mountain to pray. And it happened that while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothes became white and gleaming." So we're told just that he prayed, but not what he prayed in those cases. Some of his prayers are recorded for us in Scripture. We have one example in Matthew 11, from verses 25 through 27. "At that time, Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him.'" And then his prayer to the Father turned into an invitation to those who were listening to him. So verses 28 through 30, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's another short prayer that we've already encountered in the Gospel of John. This is one that Jesus prayed outside of Lazarus' tomb. John 11, verses 41 and 42. "They removed the stone, then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but because of the crowd standing around, I said this, so that they may believe that you sent me.'" So that was a pretty short prayer, primarily just of thanksgiving that God hears his Son. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, and Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4, we find a prayer that Jesus taught to his disciples. And these happened on two different occasions, and there are some differences between them, but there's a lot of similarity also. This prayer is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but it might be better to think of it as the disciples' prayer, because it's something that they were to be praying. But these were not really Jesus' prayers. They're for us. Matthew 6:12 says, "Forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. The corresponding part in Luke 11:4 says, "Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." Well, Jesus had no sin debt because he had no sin, and so for Christ there is nothing for the Father to forgive. Jesus is perfectly obedient to the Father. So those weren't really his prayers. Those were examples or models for us to pray. But John 17 here, this actually is the Lord's prayer. This is him praying. Our Lord still prays for his people. We see in Romans 8, 33 and 34, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." And that's written in the present tense. He intercedes even now. He is making petition for us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So he is our advocate. He is pleading with the Father on our behalf, even to this day. So our part in that process is to confess our sins. We see that in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he prayed while he was on earth. He's now in heaven and he's still praying. This prayer in John 17 is by far the longest recorded prayer of Jesus in Scripture. It begins with a request for himself. "Father, glorify your Son." That's what I titled the first section, verses 1 through 5. "Father, glorify your Son." Then he moved on to pray for his disciples who were with him. He asked the Father to keep them and to sanctify them. He asked that they would be with him and behold his glory. He asked that his joy would be in them. And then finally he prayed for those who would come to believe through the preaching of those disciples. That is for all believers in the church age. He prayed for our unity and the effectiveness of our testimony so that the world may believe that the Father sent Jesus. A lot of outlines I saw or commentaries seem to split this chapter pretty much the same way, except they would say part one is Jesus prays for himself, and part two for the disciples, and part three for all believers. I kind of hesitated to say for himself, even though it is accurate, but it just kind of gives a selfish connotation, I think. But we'll look at that. He's not actually selfish in his prayer for himself. So verse 1, "Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Well, this verse begins, "Jesus spoke these things." These things. This connects the prayer back to the discourse. It was after Jesus spoke to his disciples, the words that would give them comfort, peace, and joy, from chapters 13 through 16. He said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." He said, "I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He promised them another advocate from the Father and from himself, the Spirit of Truth, who would teach them and remind them of Jesus' words. Jesus urged his disciples to abide in him, to let his words abide in them, and to abide in his love. He commanded them to love each other even as he had loved them. He warned them about hatred and persecution coming from the world. And he promised them that although they would cry and lament at his going away, their sorrow would be turned into joy. Some have said that that upper room discourse was the sermon that Jesus preached, and here chapter 17 is the prayer that he prayed afterward, like the closing prayer after a sermon. And in this, we should kind of follow Jesus' pattern. Prayer should always be a part of the ministry of the word. So we need to go to the Lord to ask Him to help us to understand the Word and to help us to obey the Word. There are some other aspects of this prayer that we can model in our prayers. Jesus was concerned for the Father's glory. He did pray for Himself and for others. He prayed for the believers with Him and for other believers. He prayed that they would be kept, that they would be sanctified, that they would be united. And those kinds of things that our Lord prays for us, we also should be praying for each other. But there are other parts to this prayer that aren't really a model for our prayers. In verse 5, He said, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." We can't really pray that because we are created beings, and the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. We are not equal with God, but the Lord Jesus is. We were not with God before creation, but the Lord Jesus was. Also in this prayer, we find Jesus' knowledge that He's going back to the Father. In verse 11, He said, "I am no longer in the world, and I come to You." Verse 13, "But now I come to You." On the other hand, we don't know the time of our death, the time when we will leave this world and go to our Father in heaven. Also in this prayer, there's no confession of sin because Jesus never sinned, but we are to confess our sins because we do sin. Not every prayer has to include all of these elements, so that doesn't rule out this prayer as being a model for us. But there are just some parts that are unique to the Lord Jesus. So Jesus spoke these things and lifting up His eyes to heaven. This is the manner in which He prayed. This does not have to be the way that we pray. We can certainly pray this way. We can lift our eyes to heaven when we pray. But there's no real physical position that we must take for God to hear us. There is a required spiritual position, that is, we must be in Christ. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. But God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's in all places at all times. God is both near and far. He fills heaven and earth. And so we don't have to look to a specific location. We don't have to pray toward Jerusalem, toward the temple, which is no longer even there. We don't have to even look upward or pray to heaven. But we do find this example throughout Scripture. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2 says, "I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth." So there's a lifting up of the eyes, a looking up. Psalm 123, verse 1 says, "To You I lift up my eyes, the One enthroned in the heavens." Psalm 115, verse 3 says, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases." So God is everywhere, but from Scripture it appears that He rules from heaven. His throne is in the heavens. If we do raise our eyes in prayer, it's not a requirement, but it would be more of a symbolic act that we are looking to the Lord for the help that we need. So Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, "Father, Father." Well, Jesus is the Son of God in a unique way. He is God's only begotten Son. When Jesus called God His own Father, He was claiming equality with God, and we saw that back in John 5, verse 18. But even in Jesus' humanity, He still remained God's unique Son because He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and therefore He was called the Son of God. In this prayer, Jesus called God Father 6 times. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 11, He calls Him Holy Father. Again, Father in verse 21 and verse 24, and then verse 25, He calls Him Righteous Father. So again and again, He's praying to His Father. We who believe, we also have the right to address God as our Father. John 1, verses 11 and 12 say that to those who believe in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of were born not of flesh, nor not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we were born of God. In John chapter 3, Jesus spoke of being born of the Spirit. So there is a sense where God has fathered us. He has given us not only physical life, but also our spiritual life. And there's a second reason why we can call God our Father, and that's because He has adopted us. He has given us the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So there are two senses in which we are God's children, from spiritual birth and adoption. There's kind of that. If we think of a natural birth, a father can father a child but disown him, and that child not have any legal claim to sonship. But we have the adoption also, so there is that legal aspect of our childhood of God being our Father. So God, our Father, cares for us, His children. If our earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Another point on this word Father is that prayer is for those within the family of God. Prayer is not really for unbelievers, unless it's the prayer of repentance and faith in Jesus. God does not obligate Himself to hear or respond to the prayers of unbelievers. Proverbs 15, verse 29 says, Yahweh is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. So what's implied there is that He does not hear the prayers of the wicked. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. So there are some prayers that God does not want to hear. They are detestable to Him because of the person praying. John 9, verse 31, this is the man who had been born blind. He was teaching the Pharisees things that they themselves no doubt had taught others. He said there, We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He listens to him. So prayer is for God's children, those who do His will. That's all under this term, Father. We call upon our Father. Prayer is not just to some distant, unconcerned ruler ruling over his creation, but it is close and personal. He is our Father, and He cares for us. The hour has come. So, Father, it's time. Father, the time that has been set by Your own authority, the times and seasons that You have put into place, the time has come. Every moment in all of history has been planned out by God. There are no accidents in anything in life. The recent example is the Iranian president's death was not an accident. From a human standpoint, sure, there was maybe a helicopter malfunction or something, but it was on purpose. It was part of God's plan, part of God's sovereignty. God removes kings and establishes kings. But this goes far more than just that overall eagle eye super I don't know how I'm trying to say this, but it's more than just a moving pieces on a chessboard, so to speak, but He is actually involved in every detail. God's in full control of everything that happens on this earth. The smallest of details. One theologian in recent history has said, if there is one maverick molecule in this universe running free from the sovereign control of God, we have no reason to believe any future promise that God has made, because that one maverick molecule may be the very thing that will destroy those plans. But thanks be to God, there are no maverick molecules running loose outside of the scope of God's sovereign government. So there's nothing that takes God by surprise. There's nothing that happens outside of his control. Nothing is just doing its own thing, but all things are subject to him. The hour or time that Jesus refers to here is the time of his death, his resurrection, and ascension. We can kind of think of all these as one unit. He died, but his death wasn't the end. He was raised from the dead, and even that was not the end, but he ascended to the Father. It was the time for him to depart out of this world and return to his Father. That time, it was now. Jesus was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So God had it all planned down, and Jesus himself knew that this time was now. He would be arrested very soon. He would be put on trial that night, and then again early in the morning, a second trial. And later that morning, he would be crucified. So the hour, the time has come. It's here. It's coming now. Back in chapter 13, we saw Jesus dismissed Judas from that upper room. He knew that he was going to betray him. And so, verse 27, after giving him that piece of bread, Satan then entered into Judas. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." So he knew what was going down. He knew what was happening, and he actually sped along that process, because initially the chief priests and Pharisees did not want to put Jesus on trial or arrest him during that Passover, because they were afraid there would be an uproar of the crowd, and that could threaten their position with the Roman government. But this was the time that God had prepared for this. The hour has come. Glorify your Son. This is Jesus' request for himself. The glorification that Jesus requests is linked to his hour. That is his death, resurrection, and ascension. And in all of these things, Jesus would receive glory. Now his death, we don't normally think of as being something that gives glory to the Lord. It was humiliating or shameful to go through that public spectacle of crucifixion. He was given a guilty verdict. He was insulted. He was reviled, mocked, beaten, scourged. Yet while he was on the cross, some strange things began to happen while he was on the cross. Matthew 27, verse 45, it says, "From the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour." So that would be from noon to 3 p.m. It was dark. That's not a normal occurrence. And then at that point, around the ninth hour, 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We find, I'm taking parts from Matthew 27, verses 45 through 54. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice. He yielded up his spirit. That's in verse 50. And then behold, the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. So that part, it seems to have happened later after Jesus' resurrection. About the saints being raised from the dead. But the veil in the temple that partitioned off the most holy place from the holy place was torn in two from top to bottom. That was not just a flimsy, easily torn piece of cloth. It was a rather thick woven veil. I tried to find out how high was this veil, and I couldn't come up with a clear answer. The tabernacle that Moses constructed in the Old Testament was 10 cubits, or about 15 feet high. We see that in Exodus 26. The temple that Solomon constructed was 30 cubits high, or about 45 feet. We find that in 1 Kings 6, verse 2. But the temple that was built under Zerubbabel after the Jews returned from their captivity in Babylon, it's a little less clear how high that was. It may have been 60 cubits high, or about 90 feet. Ezra 6, verse 3, says, King Cyrus issued the decree concerning the house of God in Jerusalem, that that house, the place where sacrifices are offered, be rebuilt, and let its foundations be retained, its height being 60 cubits, and its width 60 cubits. So it's possible that that refers to that the height of that temple. It might include part of the foundation, though, too, since that's mentioned in that verse. Now, King Herod had made a lot of renovations in the temple, greatly expanding on its size. One article I was reading today estimates that the temple complex under Herod was about 36 acres, but that's really not the height of it, that's just the breadth and length. Another article indicated that the temple proper was 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 40 cubits high. So 40 high, that would be 1.5 times that, so about 60 feet high. There were various side chambers and temple courts under Herod's construction, but I don't really have a clear answer how high that veil of the temple was at the time. If we go with the 45-foot figure, that would still be very difficult for a person to tear it from the top to the bottom, let alone tear it at all. God himself tore that veil of the temple from the top down to the bottom. And so that was a miraculous sign that actually glorified the Lord Jesus. It pointed to something special about him in his death. The earth shook and the rocks were split. That's Matthew 27, verse 51. Sometimes in earthquakes, in Scripture, we see that earthquakes are signs of God's anger and wrath. Not all the time. Sometimes it has to do more with fear and shaking or trembling. But his anger and wrath, we see in Psalm 18, verse 7, the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. A similar statement in 2 Samuel 22, verse 8. And then Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But Yahweh is the true God, he is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." So it's his wrath and indignation that sends the earth tottering and shaking. So Jesus was glorified in his death. The sun was darkened for 3 hours in the middle of the day. The veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks were split. The result of all this, we see Matthew 27, verse 54. "Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was God's son.'" So that was clear evidence to at least that centurion and those with him that Jesus was God's son, that he is God's son. This was a glorification of Jesus in his death. Jesus was also glorified in his resurrection. His resurrection was God's declaration that Jesus is his beloved son. Romans 1 verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And Acts 17, verses 30 and 31 says, "God is now commanding men that everyone, everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead." Jesus' resurrection, then, is proof that he is God, proof that he is righteous, and proof that he will judge in righteousness. And Jesus was glorified in his ascension. Jesus overcame the world and sat down with his Father on his throne. We see back in Psalm 110, verse 1, "Yahweh says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies as a footstool for your feet.'" So there is that aspect where he has been crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, where he is ruling at the right hand of the Father on his throne, where he has received that glory after returning to his Father, after his ascension there. glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Well, Jesus did want to be glorified, but not for his own sake. He wanted to be glorified in order that he may glorify the Father. So here we see that Jesus' request was not a selfish request. He didn't just want the glory all for himself, but he wanted the Father to be glorified. Through the glory that he would receive, he wants the Father to receive glory. Jesus did the work, and he does deserve the credit for that, but the work that he did was the Father's work. And so the Father also receives credit, so to speak, or glory. So thank Jesus for dying on the cross, for taking our place, for bearing our sins, but also thank the Father for sending Jesus to do this. Thank the Father for his plan of salvation. Glorify the Son and glorify the Father. The Father is glorified in the Son's work because Jesus' works were the Father's works. Well, this prayer of Jesus actually has been answered. It is answered. Jesus is glorified. He is exalted. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. When people declare that Jesus is Lord, the Father is glorified. When people are saved, when they come to the Lord for salvation, the Father is glorified. So we see a couple passages in Revelation. Revelation 4, verse 11, the Father, he is on his throne in heaven, and there he is glorified for his work in creation. It says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So there the Father receives glory. In chapter 5, verses 9 through 14, the Son is glorified and the Father also. I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." The Lamb refers to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is that Lamb who was slain. Continuing, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. So there the Father and the Son are both glorified. They are both worthy, worthy to receive blessing, honor, glory, might forever and ever. I didn't put this part down. I'm sure in one of those it mentions about redeeming his people. So there's that aspect of salvation for which we praise Father and Son. Let me just try to find that quickly. Verse 9, chapter 5, verse 9 of Revelation. "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So there it's worthy is that Lamb who is slain. That is the Lord Jesus, because he purchased or redeemed for God, purchased with his blood people from all over, every tribe and tongue and nation and people, all kinds of people, men and women, free and slave, Jew and Gentile. Salvation is something that God has purchased for all kinds of people. So the Son is glorified and the Father is glorified, especially in salvation. So in this verse, this is Jesus praying. We can take from it that it's not wrong to pray for yourself because Jesus prayed for himself. Just when you do so, when you do pray for yourself, make sure that it's not a selfish prayer. So we should be praying that the Father would be glorified. That should be our focus, our motivation. So when I'm preparing for Bible study, I could pray, Father, help me understand the verses I'm studying so that the people that come to class think I'm very smart and well-studied. That would be a wrong prayer. That would be focusing on me and seeking my own glory. But I should be praying, Father, help me to understand the verses I'm studying so that I and those who hear the message will be transformed by your word and come to a greater knowledge and love for you. And may you alone receive the glory. So our request shouldn't be that we would be glorified, but that the Father would be glorified. So kind of along those lines, in my Bible reading, currently I'm going through the Psalms. Again and again I see the psalmist asking the Lord to help, to hear his prayer, to come to his aid, even to fight his enemies. And then again and again I see that promise, or actually action, of giving glory to God. So just a couple very brief examples. Psalm 35 begins, "Contend, O Yahweh, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." So he's asking for the Lord to come to his aid, his assistance. And then that psalm ends, verse 27 and 28. "Let them shout for joy and be glad who delight in my righteousness, and let them say continually, Yahweh be magnified, who delights in the peace of his slave. My tongue shall utter your righteousness and your praise all day long." So there's that promise that praise will continue. Another very brief example, Psalm 79. The beginning is, "O God, the nations have come into your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins." He goes on to describe that destruction that has occurred in Jerusalem. But the end of that psalm in verse 13 says, "But as for us, as your people and the sheep of your pasture, we will give thanks to you forever. From generation to generation, we will recount your praise." So, yes, do pray for help in time of need. That's not wrong. Do ask the Father to meet your needs. Give us this day our daily bread. But don't forget to praise him. Don't forget to glorify him. That should be really the theme of our prayers. Father, hallowed be your name. That's model prayer that we are to pray. And here, Jesus is praying for the Father to be glorified. I don't know if we'll get to it next week. I hope so. But verse 5, here in John 17, Jesus again repeats this request, but it's a little different. There he says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he's praying that the Father would glorify himself as well as Jesus, his Son. Okay, you've all been pretty quiet. Are there any questions or comments on this verse? Okay, I hope to get through verse 5 next week. That's that first section that's dealing with Jesus' prayer for the Father to glorify him. Okay, well, if there's no comments, then we can pray and we can go our separate ways. Father, we do pray that you glorify your name, that you would be magnified, that you would be seen as glorious and honorable and worthy, that our obedience to you would just show your worth to us, that we value you and treasure you. Father, we pray that you help us to be obedient to your will. Help us to boldly speak as we ought to speak, to declare your wonders and your praises from day to day, that we would not hold back from giving you the honor and praise and glory that you deserve. Father, you are glorious. You are worthy. Your Son is worthy. And even your Spirit is worthy. You are such a good and loving God. Thank you for being our Father, for adopting us, for saving us, for helping us, for all that you continue to do. We look to you for help in our time of need. We pray that you do forgive us when we sin, that you cleanse us from our unrighteousness, that you help us to do better and to put away these things that do not glorify you. Father, help us to be good ambassadors for your Son Jesus, that we would plead with the world to be reconciled to God, and we pray that our lives would reflect that, that our lives would be that we would live in accordance with your will, and that we would just be pleasing in your sight. Help us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.